You turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. My prayer is this morning that you would find yourself in this room, that you would see your place around the table or back in the corner, and that you would encounter afresh and anew the wonder of our God. I want to read Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with ointment, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In 1967, racism was widespread in America, especially in the South, and it dominated the news. It was on April 4th, 1968, that Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated in Memphis, Tennessee. In the midst of that racial turmoil, a movie premiered on January 1st, 1968, called Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. It starred two of the film's giants, Spencer Tracy and Katharine Hepburn. But a newer box office success, Sidney Poitier, was also in the movie. The movie actually gave the rare positive representation of the controversial subject of interracial marriage, which historically had been illegal in most states. In fact, it wasn't until June of 1967 that it became legal in 17 states in the South, just 6 months before the film was released. So the timing and content of that movie was significant and almost shocking, certainly not well received by many. In a nutshell, Joanna Drayton returns early from a vacation And she causes a stir when she brings home her new fiancé, a widowed, young, successful, international, idealistic black physician named John Prentiss. Joanna expects a warm reception from her parents, who are politically liberal, and they had taught her that all races were no better than the other. But they aren't so settled when it hits home. And she's perplexed by their response and surprised by John's decision to break off the engagement if they don't approve. It turns into a tense meet-the-in-laws dinner party with lots of discussion and differences of opinion. The moms insist that true passion and genuine happiness together are all that count. The dads aren't so sure. They end up eating dinner, but not without uncertainty and the voicing of strong opinions. Likewise, in our text today, this dinner guest would shock those gathered at that gathering and reverberate throughout all of Israel. Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, would add this to their list of sins against Jesus. In the end, they would crucify him for his outrageous actions and teaching. Before we look at this narrative, I'd like to give you the background. And this will flow rather nicely, but I want you to get a sense for where we're going. We're going to set this story up a little bit and take you back a few thousand years. And then we're going to see the linchpin point where, in verse 37, Luke says, "Behold." And then we're going to see the conclusion of Simon, what he's thinking about what transpired in his home. Then we're going to see the conversation that Jesus has between Jesus and Simon, the host. We're going to look at the comments that Jesus makes to the woman. And then we're going to look at the confession of the crowd. Now again, there's been an attempt on some accounts to basically connect two similar but very different dinners in the gospel account. In our passage in Luke, Simon, a Pharisee, is the host. In the other gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and John, Simon the leper is the host. Our account takes place in Galilee in the north, in an unnamed town, whereas the latter account will take place here in Bethany, much later in ministry. The woman in our account is unknown. The woman in the other account is a woman named Mary. In this passage, the woman anoints the feet of Jesus. In the other account, Jesus' head is anointed. The offended one in our passage is Simon the Pharisee. In the other account, it's the disciples and specifically Judas Iscariot who is offended. The issue in this passage is that the actions of this woman were shameful. In the other account, the issue was that this was such a waste, that this perfume or this ointment should have been sold and the money should have been given to the poor. Not only that, but one of the things we need to see in this passage is that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to seek and to save the lost. He's on a search and rescue mission. And he's seeking the self-righteous and the unrighteous. He's looking for the religious and the irreligious. He's seeking the in-crowd and the outcast. He's seeking out the Pharisees and the prostitutes. He's seeking out the powerful and the marginal. In fact, there are three accounts in Luke's gospel where Jesus dined with Pharisees. And now it's important to understand the background a little bit here. Jesus apparently has been moving throughout the north in the region of Galilee ministering. He's been healing and teaching and preaching and interacting with the people. He's in an unknown village where he's been teaching, possibly in the synagogue, interacting with the town folk, and some individuals were responding to him and to his message. Jesus is a traveling rabbi, and as such, he is invited by one of the local Pharisees to come to his house for a dinner party. Now, this could have been a special banquet held in Jesus' honor, where the Pharisee would have invited guests and they would have dialogued and conversed. Or it could have been after the synagogue service that Simon invited Jesus to join him after dinner, much like today, often a pastor is asked to go to lunch with someone in the church. So Simon invites Jesus over, but his motives were less than pure. Jesus was their enemy. They were hoping to find something else to incriminate him and to add to their list of offenses. Now, you need to understand something about the Pharisees. There were about 2,000 at this time, and they were peppered throughout all of Israel. They were not concentrated in Jerusalem or at the temple. They lived throughout the land. They were the keepers of the law. They were very conservative, legalistic, and self-righteous, and their hatred for Jesus was growing. In Luke chapter 5, they accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. Here in Luke chapter 7, just a few verses before verse 36, they determined that Jesus, in their observations of his dealings and interactions, that he was a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And his message to them was offensive. In fact, it assaulted their self-righteousness. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, "Behold, I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we need to understand something about dinner today versus dinner then. An event like this today would be closed to the public. In fact, it would be a private affair where only the invited guests would be allowed in. The doors would be locked, security would be set, and there would be no additional admittance. In fact, there would be no begging or no scrounging for food. That was not the way it was back in Jesus' day. A dinner like this was open to the public. Now, the guests were invited, but the after-dinner conversation, it was understood that the public was invited to join in. And so they would slip in the back. Inside the room, they would circle around the couches that they would recline on, waiting to listen to the dialogue. These were the movers and shakers of their society, and they would listen in. The poor or day laborers would frequently find themselves around the home hoping to pick up some scraps or leftovers or even begging. Now, what was the protocol for when someone would enter your house? When a guest that you invited for dinner would come over, you would greet them with a kiss, and then there would be a water basin by the door, and a servant would wash the feet of your guests. After all, the roads were rock and dirt, and people wore sandals, and so one's feet would get sweaty, filthy, and smelly. So we see here that Jesus arrives in verse 36. He takes his place at the table. And notice again that picture up there. They would recline on a couch and their feet would be away from the table, which was a good thing. And the important guests would gather around the table, and then the public would slip in around the perimeter of the room, waiting to listen to the conversation that would unfold. They would have been eager to listen to this conversation. They're eating and visiting, and I want you to put yourself in the room. Well, notice what happens in verse 37. And behold. Anytime you see the word behold, it's a wow word. It tells us that something startling is happening. Something shocking is taking place. In essence, this was jaw-dropping. This would eventually catch everybody's attention. Now, why? We already said that the public was welcome. But notice why in the text. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. A woman of the city who was a sinner, she showed up. She lived in that city. She was known by everyone. In fact, she plied her trade in that city. She was a prostitute, a practicing adulterer. And everyone knew who this woman was. I remember when we were in Dallas City pastoring on the Mississippi River, a town of about 1,200 to 1,400 at that time. Right before Easter, shortly before Easter, we decided to canvass the town. We introduced ourselves and we invited them to join us for Easter services. And as we did that, we also offered, if there's any way we could serve you, would you let us know? And I remember Rick and I knocking on this door, and this woman, the single mom, came to the door and she appreciated the invitation. She says, as a matter of fact, I'm moving to Fort Madison and I could use some help. 6 miles away. We said, we'll be glad to help you. And we went on the day, and my friend Rick got home that night and shared with his wife what had happened and how things had went. And Rick said to his wife about we would be helping this woman move later in the week. And Robin said to Rick, you know who she is, don't you? And Rick said, no. Well, she's a stripper. She's a woman of questionable character. Oh. So maybe not everyone knew. But most likely, everybody knew who this woman was that showed up at Simon's house. Notice what it says about this woman. Apparently, she was successful. She had with her an alabaster flask of ointment. An alabaster flask was quarried in Egypt. It was a fine marble. And it would have contained a very costly perfume, and it would have been plugged shut. And you have a picture of, they would have worn it around their neck. And this is what we know. Sometime previously in the week or in the day, this woman had met Jesus, and she was forever changed. She got word that Jesus would be dining at Simon's house. And mustering up all the courage she could, she decided that she was going to show up. And her intention was to anoint the feet of Jesus, or to anoint his head. Now she arrives. Imagine her standing back in the shadows. She comes into the room, and she finds Jesus. She positions herself at his feet, and she's contemplating. I wonder when it will be appropriate or when I'll be able to find the occasion to anoint the Lord. When all of a sudden, she starts weeping. We'll discover why in a moment. And she notices that no one at this point has washed the Lord's feet. She falls down. She's weeping. And the word Luke uses here is used elsewhere to to describe rain showers. In fact, her tears are bursting forth, flowing or running from her eyes. Luther called it heart water. Jesus' feet are soaking with her tears. So she begins to use those tears to wash the Lord's feet. She has no towel, so she lets her hair down. Now, that might not mean much today, but that was socially unacceptable. In fact, a woman in that culture could not let her hair down in public. The rabbis deemed that grounds for divorce. She lowers her hair and starts drying his feet with her hair. Then she starts kissing his feet. Now, it's much more than that. In fact, this is the same word that Luke uses in the story of the prodigal son. When the son returns and the father runs out to meet the son, and he fell on his neck and he kept embracing him and kissing him. It's not just limited to the lips. It's that clinging. It's that tight embrace. The idea might be of a hug. Then she pours out that expensive perfume and anoints the Lord's feet. Now, I would like you to just pause for a moment and put yourself in that room. This is outrageous behavior. This is bizarre behavior. This is socially unacceptable behavior. Simon, the host, notice the conclusion that he comes to. Notice here, it's only what he thinks. He never says anything out loud. Notice what he says. He's appalled, outraged that such impropriety could be happening in his home. At what he's seeing, notice what his concern is. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. His conclusion is that she must know him based on the fact of what she's doing. Why did she single Jesus out? And it appears that Jesus is enjoying what is happening, that he's appreciating it. His conclusion is, and he's almost kind to Jesus here in the sense that his conclusion is not that they had prior dealings, but that he's certainly not a prophet. Because if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that is touching him. So he is acting out of ignorance. That's his conclusion, that Jesus is acting out of ignorance. And then we have this conversation between Jesus and Simon. Now remember, Simon hasn't said a word. It's only what he's thought. And notice what happens here. This is beautiful. Verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Now, these are Simon's own thoughts. So Jesus speaks up. Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, and this is the LVG translation, fire away, teacher. Go ahead. And Jesus is going to tell a very, very, very short story to make his point. And we find that in verses 41 and 42. It's a parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And then he has a question for him. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, again, we don't understand denarii. We understand dollars. A denarii was a day's wage. So 500 denarii was a year and a half salary or income. 50 denarii would have been a little less than 2 months of income. Now, let me put it in my world. It would be like if my bank called me up this week and said, Mr. Van Gundy, you missed your mortgage payment in March. Oh, that's right. Well, don't worry about it. We want to forgive your mortgage completely. Now, I got to tell you, if that happened, it didn't, Carrie and I would have been pretty excited. In fact, I think we would have went out for steak this week. Wow! Really? When he finishes this story, he asks Simon the question, which of them will love the forgiver more? Now, notice here in the text, Simon responds almost shyly. Maybe he's a little afraid because he thinks it's a trick question, or there's more to this than meets the eye. But notice how Simon responds, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And again, the LVG translation, Jesus says, bingo. You got it right, Simon. That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. Now the spotlight's going to shift. If they were filming this, the spotlight would have turned to the woman. But he's still talking to Simon. Notice that in the text? This conversation is still happening between Jesus and his host, the Pharisee, but the spotlight turns to the woman who is holding the Lord's feet, weeping. She's washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed them with his costly perfume. And notice what Jesus says. Don't miss this at all. He looks to Simon and he says to him, do you see this woman? See that woman? Of course he had seen her. That was the issue. He couldn't believe that this woman had showed up in his home and she would have the audacity to do what she did in that setting. Of course he saw her. And notice what Jesus says here. Jesus concludes with a principle which came from Simon's brain and then from Simon's mouth. Great love comes from great forgiveness. Let me say that again. Great love comes from great forgiveness. And Jesus is saying, do you see this woman? What I'm seeing is great love. What I'm seeing is great love out of that woman. Now remember, what happened was extremely bizarre, extravagant behavior. This is a transformed life. You can't explain this woman's behavior any other way. Now, how was it expressed? We see that here. How was it expressed? Verses 44 to 47. Simon, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. We've been praying for my dear friend, William Wood. I suppose there's no one outside of my family that has had a greater influence in my life than William Wood. Some of you know his story. Never graduated from high school. Was a welder at J.I. Case Company in Burlington, Iowa. Was a drug addict and alcoholic. In fact, during his adult life, till his early 40s, he totaled 9 cars on his way from Burlington to Gladstone. He lived a life of debauchery. Sordid past. He heard the gospel, and his life was transformed. Radically saved. He knew he had been forgiven much, and as a result, he loved much. In the early 90s, William went on a series of short-term missions trips to Russia with Josh McDowell Ministries. And the Lord captured his heart for the people there. So William retired early from Jag Case with a nice pension, sold everything he had, didn't know the language, had very few connections in Russia, but connected up with a doctor there and did work around the hospital in Moscow and from time to time made trips to northern Russia. And God grabbed his heart for the folks of the Komi Republic. This is an area that Stalin built up because there were 139 gulags up there, petty crimes and political prisoners. Harsh conditions. I've been there. Some of our young men have been here, there. Bought a place, loved people, just used his skills. Found a translator and told people about Jesus. The KGB traveled north. And they put him under house arrest for 2 weeks because they're saying, why are you here? You must be a spy. This doesn't make sense. This is bizarre that an American who could live comfortably in the country would move to northern Russia and love on people and share the love of Jesus. But he said, I'm here because I love Jesus and I want to bring the love of Jesus to these people. Newspapers and television stations from Moscow would travel north because they heard about this American that was in the north in these terrible conditions, loving people. In fact, they would show up at a job site and they would go over to the Russian and think that he was the American and they'd say, no, that's the guy. Bizarre behavior. It can only be explained by a transformed life. There's no other explanation. Great love comes from great forgiveness. That's William. That's this woman. Now notice the comments to the woman here. In verses 48 and 50. Jesus finally, and now remember, the woman has not said a word during this whole time. Not one word. Didn't utter his name. But Jesus, in verse 49, now you can imagine all the eyes in the room. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, she was the 500 denarii debtor, but was graciously and completely forgiven. She's in a state of forgiveness and has been forgiven. In fact, the language there is in the perfect tense, which implies that she had been forgiven in the past and the continuing result was she's forgiven. And Jesus is just affirming or confirming that. And the evidence of that forgiveness is her love. She had come to Christ some time in the week before. We don't know. But she met Jesus and her life was forever changed. She believed and had been graced with forgiveness and eternal life. And she loved much because she had been forgiven much. You see, lavish love comes from lavish forgiveness. Now, what about the confession of the crowd? This is interesting. Verse 49, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Now, can you really see the forgiveness of sins? Well, no. Well, yes. You really can. They knew this woman. She was a woman from the city, a prostitute who had plied her trade in that town. And yet they are seeing something in her behavior. They're seeing unspeakable joy. They're seeing in her actions unbelievable gratitude. They're seeing an amazing, bizarre, radical type of love and affection by this woman's actions. Now, if you're here this morning and you're lost, I want to close with a principle, a question, and an observation. We must all understand that we have a debt to God that we cannot pay, period. 500 denarii, 5,000 denarii, 5 denarii, it doesn't matter. You can't pay it. It's impossible. Notice here that it is her faith that saved her, not her love, not her actions. Will you this morning admit that you're in debt to a holy God, unable to pay the debt, but thank God that Jesus Christ hung on a cruel cross and died as your substitute? And in for the sacrifice of your sins. You see, the worst kind of sin is self-righteousness. The assumption that you on your own, by your own religious activities and moral merit, can somehow earn a place in the kingdom of God. That's the most heinous crime of all, more heinous than a prostitute or drug addict. For it treats the sacrifice of Jesus with utter disdain, as being unnecessary and foolish. Do you see the rest of us? Do we see our debt? I'm a third generation Christian. My grandfather was saved, my mother was saved, and then I was saved. I grew up in a Christian home. I didn't have a sordid past to look back to. My level of thanks and gratitude, my love for the Lord and forgiveness was little at times, honestly. I didn't always see the depths of my sin or the reality of my debt. Unlike my dear friend William, who lived a sordid, wicked, hell-bent, Christless life and was rescued in adulthood, totally transformed. There's a whole different level of love there. Whole different level of love. But we all have a debt that we couldn't pay. None of us are any better than the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. You might think you don't have that much to be forgiven, that you're pretty good, only a 5 denarii person, but you're mistaken. You're wrong. Sin is sin. And whether you have a sordid past or not, you have a debt that couldn't be paid. There's a picture on that slide. It's called the erection of the cross, or the raising of the cross. It was painted by Rembrandt in 1634. Notice in that painting, it's shrouded in the shadows, with the only beam of light focused on Christ directly. The other principal person, if you can see it in the picture, is a peculiar non-Roman character wearing a beret, and he's cocked to one side and he's lifting the cross. See that right there? That's a self-portrait. That's Rembrandt. He's implicating himself as a fellow crucifier of Christ. You see, he's admitting his sinfulness and the need for saving grace. The principle: great love comes from great forgiveness. We love him because he first loved us. When I was pastoring in Dallas City, I was a young 23, 24-year-old. I had an elder in my church. He had witnessed the radical conversion of his dad. And every time Burr would sing about the cross or talk about Jesus, he would weep. Now, I grew up in a home where real men don't cry. And I would say to myself, how weak a man. I never want to get like that. Isn't that arrogant and stupid? Wow. Did I change? You see, in recent years, I've got a greater understanding of the depth of my sin. of the insurmountable debt that I owed to God. And it doesn't take much anymore for me to be moved to tears. I want to ask you this morning, all of you, what is the level of your love for God? Would anybody in your circle, in your world, ever see bizarre, extravagant, outrageous behavior in your life that could only be described because you have great love, because you have great forgiveness? Oh, we do the safe thing today. Great love comes from great forgiveness. We sang that song, "Your grace still amazes me." That makes liars of many of us, doesn't it? Does it really amaze you? The depths of God's love for you, that He would send Jesus to pay your debt in full? Do you know you're forgiven? Is your love described as lavish? You see, an ungrateful, loveless Christian undercuts the testimony of the gospel. Our actions, our love should be lavished. We have been forgiven much, haven't we? And out of that love comes great forgiveness. And the observation, my friend, is as we close, there is power in a transformed life like this. Power. When we understand the depth of our sin, the wonder of His grace on a lousy sinner like me. And we want to love extravagantly. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank You again for Your word to us this morning, for the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to thank You for Your forgiveness. We've seen the importance today of a transformed life in our evangelism, and how a transformed life manifests itself in joy and gratitude and overwhelming love toward Christ. It isn't that we do things differently. It's that we're marked by this consuming love of Christ that desires to humble ourselves and demonstrate an undying affection and lavish self-sacrifice on His behalf. May we live those kinds of lives filled with gratitude, filled with love for the Savior, so that the people around us will know that we too have been forgiven and that this is what a forgiven person is like. May that become attractive to those who are burdened by the weight of their sin this morning. And may You use us as You used this woman that day to be a living testimony of Your forgiveness and transforming power. And all God's people said, Amen.